Our series right now is Bible stories that everyone should know. And I asked many of you to suggest some. Somebody suggested the faithfulness of Abraham. Now, the faithfulness of Abraham is a large topic. And we have a lot in Scripture about Abraham. So I'm just going to read a few excerpts from the life of Abraham, and then we'll take on another important topic relating to Abraham this evening. Right now, I'm going to read beginning in Genesis chapter 11. Beginning at verse 27, as we first hear about Abraham and as God first speaks to him. So reading first Genesis 11, beginning at verse 27, into chapter 12, verse 7. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Let's turn ahead right now in your Bible to Genesis at chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, I'm going to read from 1 to 10. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look towards heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Skipping on to verse 17. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And turning on to one more scripture to read, Genesis 21. Genesis at chapter 21. I'm going to read the first seven verses of Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. I was speaking with Hunter this week. And Hunter was saying he's noticed a lot of the younger generation today. They want to be spiritual. They know that there's something lacking in an existence of just eating and sleeping and acquiring. People want to be spiritual, but they don't want the spirituality to connect to anything historically often. And many don't want anything to do with God's revelation. You might ask yourself if you find this is true, some younger adults today, do they want to be spiritual, but do they want to have no connection to history or to revelation? I want to observe a little bit about how Christianity agrees and does not agree with this kind of desire. One thing I might observe is, if you don't have any history, you're cut off from the past and therefore cut off from most people. And if you don't want anything to do with revelation, then you want to be cut off from God. Now, what do you call those who are cut off from people and cut off from God? Well, the word orphan would come into play here. And it's very difficult to be an orphan. It's especially hard to be an orphan if you want to construct your own spirituality. How are you going to do that? Now let's compare Christianity to this, because there's some points of contact along with some obvious points of disagreement. I've been reading in the New Testament the book of 1 Peter. And Peter addresses his book to the elect exiles. And he goes on talking to us as exiles. He exhorts us on how to live during the time of our exile. He's telling us that Christians are exiles. So Christians are exiles, and many younger adults in America today, you might term orphans. What's the connection? Well, orphans and exiles have this in common. They have home issues. Orphans and exiles both have trouble getting home and belonging. They're at some distance from home. The difference is that the exile has a home. The exile is not at the home, but the home exists. And because the home exists, there's a family connected to the home. Because there's a family connected to the home, of course, families have histories. And the Christian will say the reason for all this is because of what God has done. So I want to say right up front, to anyone listening here who wants to be spiritual but doesn't think that you want to be close to God, that God is worth it. God is not opposed to your happiness. There is a price to be paid following God, but there is always a price to any course of action. And God is worth it. Now, I'm talking about orphans and exiles because today we're going to talk about the world's most famous exile. We're going to talk about Abraham. Abraham is where the Christian family begins, and Abraham is probably a top three person in the Old Testament for Christians. He's so important, he's well worth arguing over. A Jewish listener might say, wait a minute, Abraham is ours. And we're going to say today, no, Abraham's ours. And Muslims might want to interject and say that we're both wrong and that Abraham is theirs. So we're first going to cover Abraham's life and then what God has promised us through him. And the payoff is for us to see how we can be no longer orphans, but children of God. As we begin with Abraham, Abraham was in exile because of God. He started off in Babylon, that is to say, southern Iraq. He started off in a great city of the ancient world named Ur. This isn't mythology. He's a real person coming from a real place that we know about. It's about 2000 BC. As you read on about Abraham, you learn that he's something of a tribal chief. It appears from later in the Bible that he and his family have a polytheistic background. And we're instantly told that he has a wife and that she cannot have children. And then the Lord says to him, go. Go where? To the land I will show you. Imagine being sent to go, but you don't know where. It's not that he was to wander with nowhere to go. God knew where he was to go. But he did not. And then we see instantly that God makes a great and tremendous promise. I will make you a great nation. That would get your ambition going. I will bless you. God's blessing is worth having. I will make your name great, make you famous. He certainly has. And you will be a blessing. This won't just be for Abraham. This will be for others, a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who dishonor you. That is, I will protect you. I will ward off your enemies and help your friends. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice how that is clearly the climax, a worldwide blessing to come through Abraham. So he goes. And again, he goes not knowing where he is going, but he goes because he believes the multifaceted promise of God. And when he gets to Canaan, then God says, you're there. It's this land. Now, what does Abram do once he's told, you've arrived, you're in the land? Does he build a house? Well, no. There's a real estate issue. There's people already living there. He doesn't own any land. So he never builds a house. What he builds immediately is an altar. And he worships God there. So that's the beginning of God's call on Abram. He commands him to go. He promises him a worldwide blessing. Abram never then owns property, but he obeys God's word. And God fulfills step one. He shows him. He tells him when he gets to the land. Now, in the chapters that we passed over, we see Abraham living an exile's life, a life of danger and longing, a life of sin and strife, a life of faith and obedience. One of the first things that happens when he gets to this new land is that there's a famine. Now imagine that. God will give you this land, but you can't eat off of it. That would seem to be a severe challenge to your faith. Who wants to inherit a land that you can't eat off of? They have to go down to Egypt. Egypt is a foreign place for Abraham, and he's afraid. He knows the Pharaoh has a great harem. And so he says to his wife, to whom he is also related, pretend that you're my sister. So what happens? Well, Pharaoh's men say, well, if she's your sister, she's fair game. And into the harem she goes. God intervenes. Abram gets Sarah back. Abram leaves again at the end of the famine. He goes out richer than he went in. But it can be a problem having too much money. He has so many sheep, and his nephew Lot has so many sheep, that there's a problem getting enough water for them all. And so their herdsmen begin to quarrel. Abram's proactive. He gets together with Lot and says, let us not fight, we're brothers. And then he's generous. He says, Lot, look at the land, and let's decide where you're going, and I'll go the other way. Lot looks at the land. He sees where the grass is green. He goes down into the valley, down where Sodom and Gomorrah are, where the grass is lush. We see that Abram is generous as well as proactive in solving the problem. Now, of course, the trouble with going to a place where there's wealth is that that's where the raiders want to come. And so a bunch of kings come from back in Babylon, and they conquer Lot, and they take away Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abram takes the 318 trained men born in his house. You see, he was really a tribal chief. And he takes some other allies from Canaan, other people of connections to that valley. And they go a long way, and they fight a battle and bring everybody back. We see here the courage of Abraham and the effectiveness that he has as a leader. And when he comes back, two notable kings come out to meet him. One is Melchizedek, that we're told is a priest of God Most High. And so Abram gives him a tenth of all, a tithe. The other king is the king of Sodom, who managed to hide out. The king of Sodom says, just give me the people, you can keep everything else. But Abraham says, no, I'm going to give you back everything, lest you should say that you made me rich. So you see that Abraham was generous and pious, and also determined to maintain his independence from the people of the land. Then we meet and we see Abraham's longing. God speaks to him and says, you will have a great reward. And Abraham says, what are you going to give me? I'm old, I'm rich, but I don't have a child. How are you going to give me these blessings if you don't give me a child? God says, it's time for an object lesson. Look at the night sky before electric lights. Do you see the stars? So shall your offspring be. And Abraham's satisfied. He believes God, and God counts it to him as righteousness. The crucial statement. He believes God, and God counts it to him as righteousness. But God goes on, you're going to have this land. And remarkably, Abraham says, well, how do I know that? And even more remarkably, God doesn't chide him. This is at the beginning. Abraham doesn't have a long history of God's dealing with his people yet. This is the start. So when Abraham says, how shall I know? Instead of being rebuked for lack of faith, God says, bring me a heifer, bring me a sheep, bring me a goat. And Abraham knows what to do. He cuts them in half. That's a big job. And he sets the parts of the animal across from each other. Birds are too small, one bird on each side. And then God sends Abraham into a sleep. And God sends a torch and a fire pot between the pieces of the animals. As he says, to your descendants I will give this land. Now the point of the animals being cut and the torch going between is that in that society, to establish trust, they would cut a covenant. And part of the covenant ceremony was to walk between the pieces of a cut-up animal. And that was to say, if we don't keep our covenant, let us be like these animals. But Abraham is not required to walk between the parts of the animals. Only the torch and the fire pot, signifying God's presence, go between the animals. And so here we see remarkably God's oath, his covenant, that may he be dismembered if he does not keep his word. Is that even possible for God to be dismembered? But we see here human terms taken from that culture, God assured Abraham in the strongest possible way, to your descendants I will give this land. Next we see sin and strife. Abraham and Sarah get older. They don't have kids. Sarah says, well, in my culture, back in Iraq, we have a way of handling this. Have a young servant girl be the surrogate mother. Unfortunately, she picks an Egyptian servant girl, and they don't have this custom in Egypt. Abraham says, all right. But when Hagar, the Egyptian, gets pregnant, not having this kind of thing in her culture, she says, well, I guess I have the heir. Who's the woman now? Look at what I have within me. And Sarah drives her away. God brings Hagar back, and she gives birth to Ishmael. And Ishmael grows up. And Abraham seems to love Ishmael, because when Abraham is now 99, God comes to him again. He says, walk before me and be blameless. I'll make you a father of nations. Now you'll be going to be called Abraham, no longer be called Abram. Now God had already made his covenant with Abraham, but here he says, he speaks of the covenant again, because he wants to come to Abraham's part in it. There's a general requirement, walk before me and be blameless. There's a special sign given, the sign of circumcision. And then he tells him, and by the way, your son isn't here yet. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. Abraham says, you know, actually, I'm good. God, that's too much. Now we're old enough and I have Ishmael. Would that Ishmael would live before you. God says, no. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And my covenant will be with him, not with the son that you would already have and that you choose. So Abraham gets up that very day, and at age 99, he is circumcised. And Ishmael is circumcised at 13. And all of the boys and men in the entire clan, whether they're servants or whether they are part of the family, they're all circumcised. You notice that when God speaks, Abraham obeys immediately. In that way, he combines faith and obedience. And a little bit later, we see why Abraham, uniquely in Scripture, was called the friend of God. God visits him again with two angels. What Abraham sees is three men. And in his old age, we see Abraham bending over backwards to show gracious hospitality, running out to meet them, saying, come and stay with me. He and Sarah work together to show hospitality to them. And it's at that point that the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do, since I've commanded him to teach his children after him to obey me? And so he tells them that he's going to go investigate Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy it if there is evil as he's heard. And Abraham pleads with him. He says, please, God, if there's 50 good men in the city, will you destroy it? God says, no. But Abraham knows Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, well, if there's 45 good men, will you destroy it? God says, for 45, I will not destroy it. Abraham's worried about Lot, his nephew who's down there, and he also knows the place. He bargains him down to 10. And he's not willing to go. Well, Abraham's too embarrassed to go beyond 10. God says, if there's 10 righteous men in the city, I will not destroy it. And the next thing Abraham knows is he sees the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah going up to heaven. The Lord rescued Lot. It may be some time before Abraham knew about that. And so we go back to sin and to strife. Again, Abram leaves that area. He goes to a new place. Again, he tells his wife, just say, you're my sister. Again, she goes off into some king's harem. How could they have a child by next year if they're so parted? So God rescues Sarah again. And then we come to what we read. The Lord visited Sarah, and she has a child. But we're right back to strife. Ishmael, the jealous older brother, mocks Isaac. And so Sarah says, this has to stop. And God says, listen to Sarah. I'll protect him. And so God sends out Hagar and Ishmael. And Ishmael becomes the father of the Arabs. And then when everything would seem to be at last peaceful, Then God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him on a mountain that I will show you. Now that's remarkable not only for what a dreadful thing it would be, but also because Isaac is at the center of all of God's promises. Abraham takes his son and is about to offer him when God halts him and says, by myself I have sworn, now I know you fear me, and all my promises to you are confirmed. Then Sarah dies. He's lost the one who's been with him the whole time. And so he has to go to the locals, and he has to speak very politely and say, I am a stranger among you. Please, let me buy a place to bury my dead. Now, it's a little hard to know real estate prices in Canaan 4,000 years ago, but it sure sounds like a ridiculously high price is named, and he just pays it. He pays a ridiculously high price so that he can bury Sarah, his wife. And that's the only land he ever owns in the Promised Land, because he was an exile. Finally, he takes care that his son Isaac will not marry a local, will marry somebody from the family back at a distance. And he dies and is buried. And I've just given you a quick overview of all that we learn about Abraham. He's very carefully described in Scripture from Genesis 11 to 25. It's about Abraham. And we even get the ages that he was at different times. That he was 75, and then he's 86, and then he's 99. And as you look at this man, Abraham, what are we to think about him? Well, first we see that he left home and never returned for a land in which he never owned anything but a burial ground. He was therefore in no position ever to build a house. He lived in tents. And at the end of all that time, he had to confess that he was a stranger in the land in which he had lived a long time. He was an exile. If we want to assess his character, we should see how many strengths he had. He believed God. He would instantly obey God. And he was careful to worship God. That's the thing he built. Was he built altars here and here and here and here. And we see of Abraham that he was proactive to solve problems, generous to solve things. He was courageous to go into battle. He was independent and careful not to be entangled with the people of this world. We see that he was hospitable to strangers and compassionate to those who were threatened with judgment. We see he had a weakness. He would not protect his wife. He would rather risk her than risk himself. We'd have to say that where Sarah was concerned, he was a coward. And of course, he embraced the idea of a surrogate wife. But we don't talk about Abraham because of his own strengths and weaknesses. We talk about Abraham because God was with him, because God delivered him. And God began to identify himself to people by Abraham. God went on to say to Isaac, I am the God of your father Abraham. And then he said to Jacob, I am the God of your fathers Abraham and Isaac. And then he said for thousands of years after that, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The point isn't how great they were, but the promises that God had made to them. We're talking about Abraham because God fulfilled his promises to Abraham. First, you see in Scripture that he made him a great nation. There's this ongoing drama of when will the child come? Isaac has trouble, and then Jacob has no problem, and the nation explodes. And by the first chapter of Exodus, they're a great nation. Next is the question of when this nation will inherit the land. And so that is the story of Exodus through Joshua. Then there's the question of when this nation in its land will have a king. And so that is the story of Judges and Samuel, something else God promised Abraham in Genesis 17. The whole Bible tells us about how God protects his people. That's why we had to begin with Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. There's God's promise to Abraham. That becomes the outline and the agenda for the Bible. God has to do this now. And so the Bible tells you how God did it. But what involves us today is the climax of that promise. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How is that to happen? Well, the prophet Isaiah says a couple of very interesting things. In Isaiah 51, we read, "You who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord, listen. Look to the rock from which you were cut. Go to the quarry from which you were hewn. That is, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth. He was only one when I called him, and I blessed him and made him many." You see, there are a couple of things. He doesn't say, descendants of Abraham, be righteous. He says, those who pursue righteousness, you can look back to your father Abraham. Those are the ones who can look back and call Abraham father, the ones who pursue the Lord. And then consider Isaiah 63, verse 16, where God's people say, God, you are our father. Although Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you are our father. What you see that those who call on God as father, rightly, may not be known to Israel or known to Abraham. And so you finish the Old Testament, and it's shown you how God fulfilled all of his promises except for the big one, except for how all the families of the world are supposed to be blessed. And as Isaiah says, some of those who can call out to God as Father will not be acknowledged by Israel. And so we come to the New Testament. And the first line of the New Testament that Roland read says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That's the first thing we learn about Jesus. He's the Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. And you might think it's redundant to say son of Abraham if you've already said son of David. David's a descendant of Abraham. If you're son of David, of course you're son of Abraham. But the point is to start the story with Abraham. Because he goes on to say, there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Jesus. The New Testament begins by saying, we're talking about Abraham's story. We're talking about God's story. We're talking about God's promises to Abraham, and Jesus is a literal, physical descendant of Abraham. But the second thing that Roland read was the prophet John the Baptist saying to the Jewish religious leaders, don't tell me that you're sons of Abraham. God can replace you with stones. You need to repent. You need to produce the fruit of repentance. And so we're very quickly shown in the Gospel of Matthew, as we begin the New Testament, that Jesus is a son of Abraham. The question is, who else is? Jesus meets a Roman centurion. Now, it's the Romans that crucify him. But this particular centurion showed great faith in Jesus. And so Jesus says, many will come from east and west and sit down at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, while the sons of the kingdom are thrown out. And so thus, that's the drama then. Who's the son of Abraham? Jesus for sure, but who else? Some of the Israelites, but not all. Some of the Gentiles, but not all. And to be son of Abraham means to be blessed by God in Abraham, to inherit this ancient covenant, to have peace with God. At the same time, to be a biological child of Abraham continues to mean something to Jesus. When he heals a woman on the Sabbath, he says, shouldn't this daughter of Abraham be set free on the Sabbath? When he heals the short man Zacchaeus, he says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. And so the gospel set up this question. Jesus is the son of Abraham. It's in him that all the families of the earth are blessed. Whoever inherits that in blessing can be called a child of Abraham. But who are they? Some Jews, but not all. Some Gentiles, but not all. And so we ought to look, who is Abraham's true child? Well, Abraham's true child is blessed in his descendant, Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 8, if you are sons of Abraham, you would listen to my words. Abraham listened to God. And you need to listen to me. Abraham's descendant listens to God and receives his word, including the words to come through Jesus. In Genesis 15, Abraham believes what God has said, and his believing, his faith, is counted to him as righteousness. Now, that wasn't written down for Abraham's sake. Abraham's dead by the time Moses writes that down. It's written down for us, because it will be accounted to us as righteousness when we believe in what God has said. So we become Abraham's true child when we have faith in God, and he counts it to us as righteousness. To have a faith like Abraham makes us a child of Abraham. Next thing we see in Genesis 17 that Abraham and everyone in the household, all the males, were to receive the sign of the covenant in circumcision. Jesus, as he left the earth, told his followers to baptize, a new sign. We'll talk about it tonight. But you notice how, again, you are to have faith, and you have this new sign given to you, this baptism. Notice also that when Jesus tells a parable about heaven and hell, he pictures Abraham as the consolation in heaven for the poor man. The poor man, Lazarus, he goes to heaven and he's there at Abraham's side. Jesus is saying Abraham is the father of the faithful. And his true children receive baptism in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Now we come to Genesis 22. And we see that Abraham's true children obey him. Because if you believe in him, you believe in God, you do what God has said. It is necessary for us to distinguish between believing what God has said and what we do in response. We have to distinguish this, faith and works, so that we can give God the glory and say that we're saved by faith, so that Jesus can be our Savior because our faith is in him, so that we can have peace in our hearts. Because if we put the emphasis on our doing is never perfect. We're saved by faith alone. This is necessary for God's glory and our peace. But while we can distinguish faith and works, we're never to separate them. If you believe God, you'll do what he says to do. We see that in the life of Abraham. When Abraham got a command from God, he did it. He did it as soon as he could. And so it says in the book of James, faith without works is dead. It is no genuine faith at all. Abraham's true children wait like him. Abraham had to wait and wait for that child. And of all the promises, the child is the only one that he gets in his lifetime, along with protection. So Abraham knew the fulfillment of those other promises, to be a great nation. That was much later. To inherit the land, that's much later. To have all the families of the earth blessed and his descendant, that's a lot later. But Jesus was able to say, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. So as an exile, Abraham waited. And the Christian is an exile. We have to wait to belong. The Christian is an exile on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. But we're consoled by God's friendship. Uniquely in the scripture, Abraham is called the friend of God. But Jesus said to his apostles, you are now my friends. So let's stop and marvel for a second at the plan of God. God's been unfolding his plan for 4,000 years. And it is a detailed and a rich history. A wonderful history. Not because of the people in it, but because of God's hand in it. Here we have the God of history working out his promise through time. It may be a blessing of this pandemic that it gives us a very tangible taste of exile. You're separated from each other. You're being kept from a lot that you want to do. You can't go where you want to go. But this is our smaller exile. Your larger exile began when you believed in Jesus Christ. Because that made you a child of Abraham, who was a stranger on the earth. Why did you do it? You did it because to be an exile is better than to be an orphan. The exile has a home. And the Christian exile will reach home. And along our way, we go in the company of our family. Being a family, it has a history. And the history is mixed. Everyone's history is mixed. But we will reach home because of our protector, the one who blesses those who bless Abraham. We'll get to home because of our Heavenly Father, the one who has known us and is worth us knowing. If you want to be spiritual, don't reinvent the wheel. God has prepared a path for us. And He prepared a path because it's the only path by which we can reach Him. Become Abraham's child by believing in his descendant, Jesus. And you'll know the peace that comes from finding your place in God's plan. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are not aloof from the world, that although You are pure and right, yet You have condescended to take part in the world and to plan and to direct in the world and even to enter the world in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You are not far off and separated, that although You are outside of the world, yet You enter in for our good and for our blessing. And so help us, Lord, to see Your greatness, Your majesty in working through the millennia. Help us to see Your goodness in protecting Abraham in all of his dangers and in his sins. And help us, Lord, as Abraham was faithful, help us also to be faithful and to put our trust in You and to willingly be an exile on the earth that we may be at home with You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 105.